We're now going to read from Luke's Gospel, which is it's chapter 7. It's on page 1035 from these pew Bibles. So it's Luke chapter 7. We'll be starting at verse 1, reading to verse 10. Page 1035, 1035. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was ill and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well.
Thanks so much for reading, Rebecca. It's great to be with you again. Thank you very much for your invitation to come and join with you. And I think you'll find it helpful if you keep Luke chapter 7 open in front of you this morning. Now, I wonder if you realise that you chemically are worth about £115. Break down all the chemical elements in your body, sell them off to be paid, and at Friday's market value, you'd actually be worth £116.46, to be precise. And that's how much you'd be paid. Well, of course, actually, you wouldn't be paid anything if you broke down all the bits of your body and sold them off, because you'd be dead. But that's how much you and I are worth chemically. Of course, we're so much more than a bunch of chemical elements knitted together, and so we're so much more valuable than our chemical worth. Now, ethically, human life is considered invaluable and simply can't be assigned a monetary value. At least that's what all the textbooks tell us. But in reality, in everyday life, value judgments on a person's worth are being made all the time. It's a huge issue when we step into the area of medical ethics. I know there's some medics here among us. Back in 2011, writing in the American Medical Association's Journal of Ethics, Dr. Leonard Fleck said, "Pricing human life badly distorts our moral judgment when we must set healthcare priorities and control healthcare costs." He was writing in response to Obama's administration being accused of encouraging doctors to counsel terminally ill patients to refuse life-prolonging care in order to save Medicare money. Now, whether or not Obama's administration did or did not do that is not the point. The point is, in the area of medical ethics and politics, value judgments on a person's life are being made all the time. Decisions are regularly made on what drugs can and can't be prescribed on the NHS, with the cost of the drug being a significant factor. And never mind those complex issues of that committees are grappling with, allow me to ask you now this morning, if I may. If you're in possession of a limited budget, how much would you say spend on keeping alive a 96-year-old? And how would you spend that money if it's only a limited budget, if you had to choose between spending it on the 96-year-old or saving the life of a baby with the whole of their lives ahead of them? And would your decision change if the 96-year-old were your granny? Again, if I may, let me ask you, do you think that someone who has lived a good, honest life, someone who's worked hard to provide for their family and contributed to the good of society, do you think someone like that is worth more than a criminal on death row or a drug addict who sleeps rough on the streets and is thoroughly unpleasant to everyone who passes them by? And how do you feel when you hear of migrants losing their lives crossing the channel in little boats that are far from seaworthy? Are we more concerned about their deaths or the economic impact of their arrival on these shores? And do we think an asylum seeker's life is worth more than, say, the person who took extortionate sums of money before putting them into flimsy vessels? You see, ethically, economically, morally, personally, we're making judgments on the value of other people all the time. Now, here's the thing. What about spiritually? How much is someone's soul worth? And here's the rub. Do you and I think that some people are worth or more worthy of salvation than others? Now, I don't know about you, and we're going to see how this applies to this passage in a moment, but I don't know about you, but as I've been grappling with this, I've come to realize, to my shame, that I do think that some people's souls are worth more than others. It's evident in my prayer life. The way I pray for some people says that I think their souls are worth saving over others. It's evident in my actions. I will go out of my way to help some people become Christians. I don't lift a finger to try and share the gospel with others. Now, this question of worth is one of the big issues here in Luke chapter 7. How much is someone worth? And how much does someone deserve to be saved? If you like taking notes, here's the first point. Worthy of salvation, the way of works. Look at verse 1 again that Rebecca read for us just now. When Jesus had finished saying all this to the people who were listening, he entered Capernaum. And then we discover there was a centurion there. So Luke introduces us to this centurion. Now, I'm presuming that he's a Roman soldier and not a batsman who just scored 100 in a test match at the Oval, a centurion. So here's a guy in the Roman army, a relatively successful bloke, in command of 100 people. That's what it meant to be a centurion. A man with household servants. Well, he had one at least. And we know he had one because he features in the story. And he highly valued this servant. You see that in verse 2. And now the servant is sick, verse 2. I mean, he's really ill. We're not talking man flu here. We're not even talking about a dose of particularly virulent food poisoning, having eaten a dodgy portion of vindaloo the night before. No, the servant was really ill. We see in verse 2, he was at the point of death. And so, as he was so highly valued, verse 3, we read this. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking them to come and heal his servant. Now, that sentence is absolutely packed with implications. First, the centurion clearly had a very high view of what Jesus is capable of. His servant is dying at the point of death, and he thinks Jesus can heal him. It's remarkable. You know, in the past 35 years of pastoral ministry, on many occasions, I've been asked to go and pray with people who are dying. I've been asked to go to the hospital to go and pray with them. But I can tell you, in 35 years, not once has anyone asked me to go and heal a dying person. Because no one asks the preacher to heal the dying, unless you think they're more than a preacher. Well, clearly here, the centurion thinks that Jesus is more than just a preacher. He thinks he can heal this man. And is it any wonder? Because by this point in Luke's gospel, he's already healed many people with various diseases. He's exorcised demon-possessed people. He's cleansed a leper. He's made a paralyzed man walk. He's restored the withered hand of another. And those are just the things that Luke actually tells us about. And so with that very impressive track record, this centurion believes that Jesus can heal his dying servant too. The second thing to note from verse 3 is the word heal. In verse 3, we've got it written down as heal. The word is actually save. Now, as you read through Luke chapter 7 and 8, it becomes clear that Luke has chosen this word save here because these chapters are all about salvation and about Jesus, who is the one who can save. Now, if you read through those chapters at home, you'll see often the word save comes up, or saviour. So Luke uses the word save here because it's a brilliant use of the word. The centurion wants Jesus to save his servant from physical death. And at the same time, Luke is encouraging us to think about something much bigger, bigger even than being healed and saved from physical death. Third thing in this sentence, verse 3, we can see that the centurion had influence way beyond his platoon, the 100 men that he looked after. You see in verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews. Now that is very striking, because the Jews hated the Romans. The Romans were the enemy occupying force, not unlike the Nazis in France during the Second World War. Arguably worse than that, because the Romans had marched into Israel, taken control of God's land, the land that God had promised to his people centuries before. The Romans had taken possession of the land that God himself had given to the Jews. And so I'm reading the verse 3 for the first time. We might reasonably assume that the centurion requisitioned some of the elders of the Jews and forced them to go off to Jesus. But as we read on, we see that clearly wasn't the case. See, verse 4, when the elders of the Jews came to Jesus, asking him to save the centurion's servant, they pleaded with Jesus. And look what they say at the end of verse 4. This man deserves, or better translated, is worthy. This man deserves or is worthy to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. It turns out that the elders of the Jews thought this Roman centurion was a really good bloke. The elders of the Jews held him in high esteem. They are very warm towards him, a Roman centurion. That is astonishing. You see, they were warm towards him because the centurion had done great things for them. You see it there, verse 5. He'd built the synagogue in Capernaum. No small act of significant public service. And verse 5 says, he loved the nation, the Jewish nation. And so as far as these Jewish elders were concerned, this Roman centurion deserved to have Jesus heal his servant. He had earned it. End of verse 4 again. He is worthy. He deserves to have you do this for him. Now there's our issue, you see. How much is someone worth? They thought he's worthy. Who is worth saving physically or spiritually? Clearly, the elders of the Jews thought this man was worthy of salvation because of his admirable public service. He was impressive. He was an impressive man, the Roman centurion. He'd not abused his position, quite the opposite. He's used his position for influencing good in society. He must have been quite an exceptional character as a Roman centurion to have won over the elders of the Jews. And so the elders of the Jews believed he was worthy of Jesus' help. Here's the thing. How these Jewish elders thought is often how many of us think too. It's very easy to value people because they have lived a good life, contributed to society, because they're warm towards the church, because they're a nice person, because they haven't abused their position but used it for the common good. And once we think like that, it's a very short step to say, Jesus, they're worthy of your help. You see, that's what's going on here. That's what the Jewish elders were thinking. Their theology, if I can put it that way, was that some people were especially deserving of God's love and grace and mercy. They believed that Jesus should particularly help people who had lived a particularly good life. But that's not the way of God's kingdom, as we're going to see next, as Jesus heads off to the centurion's house. So the second point, if you want to take some notes, is not worthy of salvation, the way of faith. Look at verse 6. So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I do not deserve, or again the same word, I'm not worthy. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. Now, everything about the centurion's attitude is in stark contrast to the way the Jewish elders thought. Do you remember at the end of verse 4, the Jewish elders said to the centurion, he deserves, he is worthy to have you do this for him. But in verses 6 and 7, the centurion is very clear, I don't deserve it, I'm not worthy. And it wasn't just a pious platitude. This wasn't sort of some sort of false humility. He really believed he wasn't worthy, which is why in the first instance, you remember, he asked the Jewish elders to go to Jesus. And why, when he discovered that Jesus was making his way to the house, in verse 6 we discover he just sends out some friends to say to Jesus, don't trouble yourself, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. He really believed that he didn't deserve anything from Jesus. Now remember, this section of Luke's gospel is all about salvation. And so through this story, Luke is brilliantly showing that there are two different attitudes to salvation. On the one hand, there's those who think that they can earn their salvation, those who think that some people have done enough to be deserving of salvation, like the elders of the Jews. And on the other hand, there's those who don't deserve it at all, don't think they deserve it at all, just like the centurion. Luke is showing us this stark contrast between the Roman centurion and the Jewish elders. And the surprising thing is that it's the Roman centurion who's got it right. His words are brilliant. He sent his friends to Jesus and asked those friends to say to Jesus, look at verse 7, but just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. I say to my servant do this and he does it. And then look at verse 8. That was verse 8. Look at verse 9. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. See, this is an amazing statement, and that's not my assessment. That's what Jesus says. He was amazed at him. Now look, you've got to do something quite exceptional to leave Jesus amazed at you. I mean, Jesus has seen it all. Jesus is the one who created all things, fashioned the most spectacular sights, not only in this world, but across the entire universe. Just think of those images that NASA's Hubble telescope sends us from time to time of another universe, millions and millions of light years away. And you see those images and you think they're beautiful, mind-blowing to comprehend just how far away they are, just how big it all is, just how incredible the universe is and beyond. Your jaw drops at the magnitude of it all, doesn't it? Does mine? Doesn't for Jesus. He's not only seen it all before, he made it all before. Even before we knew it existed, he was there. Jesus is the one who dwelt in eternal splendor, enjoying perfect sweet communion with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus is the one who's experienced the beautiful sound of heavenly beings around the throne singing everlasting praises. I mean, look, I could go on and on about Jesus. The point is, there's nothing Jesus hasn't seen. And yet he was amazed at the things the Roman centurion said. And that to me is amazing, that he was amazed. And not least of all, he was amazed at the centurion's grasp of authority. See, again, the centurion was in command of 100 soldiers. And if he said the word, they did it. That's what he's saying in verse 8. When he told them to go somewhere, they went. When he told them to do something, they did it. When he told them to report to him at 10 a.m., they were there at 9:55. He just had to say the word and it was done. Now, some of you may have that kind of authority in your workplace. In your position, you tell people to do things and they do it, largely. Some of you will have been on the receiving end of that kind of authority. You know, the board makes a decision, it comes down to you, total change of direction, everything you've been working on is canned, and immediately you start doing something different because the word comes down to you, you've got to do something different. The Roman centurion knew all about authority. Whether he was giving orders to his troops, to the 100 men under him, or whether he was receiving orders from his commanding officer. And here's what made Jesus amazed. The Roman centurion recognized that Jesus had that kind of authority, even over sickness and death. And so he said to Jesus, end of verse 7, just say the word and my servant will be saved. The Roman centurion had faith that Jesus could heal a dying man just by saying the word. It's extraordinary. More than that, the centurion believed that Jesus didn't even need to be under the same roof as the dying man. He could be miles away. If he said the word, the disease would obey and death would not have the last word. And when the centurion's friends arrived back at the centurion's house, they discovered that that is precisely what happened. You'll see that in verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Jesus didn't even need to go to the man or touch the man. He just said the word. And so, as we're amazed at Jesus' power, Jesus is amazed at the centurion's faith. And look at verse 9. Jesus turned to the crowd and said, this is incredible. I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. What an astonishing statement. Here is a Roman centurion, a Gentile, and Jesus has not found such faith as he sees in the Roman centurion in all of Israel. The very place you'd expect to find faith. And it's precisely what we've been seeing in these verses. The Jewish elders, the people who lead Israel, the people we'd expect to have this faith, they weren't about faith at all. To them, getting help from Jesus was all about merit, reaching a standard, being deserving, being worthy. That's what we saw in verse 4. Jesus, you should save the centurion's servant because he's worthy to have you do this for him. Verse 5, Jesus, he loves our nation. He's built our synagogue. He's made a valuable contribution to society. He's one of the good guys. He deserves your help. That's how the Jewish elders thought. But you see, that's not faith. That's just getting what I deserve. So different from biblical faith, which we see in the centurion. I'm not worthy even to be in your presence. I don't deserve anything from you. And Jesus, I'm so in awe of you. I believe you only just have to say the word because your word is powerful to save. That's biblical faith. Trusting in the free, undeserved grace of God. Trusting that God will save us even though we don't deserve it if we put our trust in him. Believing that Jesus' word is powerful to save. And so as we begin to draw to a close this morning, if you're a guest here this morning, maybe you just come for the first time, maybe you've been coming for a few weeks, just checking out to see what this whole thing is all about. Thanks so much for coming. I wonder if this kind of thinking is new to you. Maybe you've always thought that Christianity was about reaching a standard, a moral standard, about doing stuff in order to earn God's favor, about needing to live a good enough life in order to be good enough to get God's help. Maybe that's how you've always thought. Well, that isn't what the Bible teaches all, but you see how brilliant this is. Especially if you struggle to believe that God would accept you. Maybe all your life people have told you you're nothing. You know, even at home as you were growing up, you never knew what it was like to be loved unconditionally. And so your life has been this relentless struggle to achieve, to reach a standard, to do enough to be loved. And you never quite know if you've done enough to be accepted by your family. Maybe that's the sort of family you've come from. If that is you, this is brilliant, isn't it? See how different this is? You don't have to be worthy. In fact, you and I are not worthy. And that is the first step to being saved and coming to Jesus. None of us are worthy. The centurion knew that. And Jesus saved his servant simply because he had faith. Now, if that is new to you, grab me afterwards if you want to know some more, and I'll tell you how you can, even today, start to follow Jesus regardless of what you've done. For those of us who do know this, and I know there's many of us in the room who already know this, this is very challenging, isn't it? Studying this has caused me to rethink how I look at other people. How I so often make value judgments on other people. how I consider some people to be worth more than others, and especially when it comes to telling them about Jesus. How I want some people to become Christians because I like the look of them, because I think they're one of the good guys, because I think they're worth it. And how, to my shame, I don't really care to share the gospel with others. Not because they're out of my reach, but because they don't really matter to me. I don't value them. They're not worth anything to me. But here's the thing. Jesus looks at people quite differently. To him, everyone is worth saving. Not actually because we are worthy. And that's what makes Jesus' love and salvation even more exceptional. He loves us even though we don't deserve it. And that is precisely what we're going to remember when we take bread and wine in a moment. We remember that he died for us. He gave his life for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we're worthy, but because we're not. That is how much he loves you and me. Isn't that incredible? What a saviour. Well, let me lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we thank you that in this incredible story we see what true faith really is. We see it's like the Roman centurion who knows that he deserves nothing, but that you are a God of grace and mercy and kindness and great love. And we pray for each one of us, maybe some of us have known this for many years, that we would be filled with wonder in it again. And for any here who at this moment have never really understood this, we pray that this would be wonderful news for them to hear this morning, and that even today they might turn to you and find that you love them, regardless of what they've done and who they are. In Jesus' name, amen.